The reading is from Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. In the years leading up to the birth of Christ, there was an increasing sense of expectation. We already know that within Israel itself, there were people looking for the Messiah, to the point where there was often people popping up that were profound teachers, and people were saying, "Is this the Messiah?" The reason John the Baptist has that moment of doubt when he sends a messenger to Jesus saying, "Are you the one foretold?" was because there were lots of people popping up, and could he have got it wrong? But actually, there was more than that. I mean, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they knew all about the prophecies. They knew all about the sense of expectation. They were the ones who, in theory, were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah the most. This is why Herod, of course, called them to him to discuss where the Messiah was due to be born. But extra to all of this internal Jewish expectation, there was a worldwide sense of expectation. Contemporary historians of the day recorded this heightened awareness, this possibility that something big was going to happen. Suetonius is recorded to have written, "There was spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." Tacitus wrote, "There was a firm persuasion that at this very time in the East was to grow powerful and rule, was to grow powerful rulers coming from Judea who were to acquire universal empire." These were contemporary writers. Josephus, a fairly famous historian, records that the Jews themselves said, "About that time, one from our country will come to be governor of the habitable earth." These were feelings that were recorded all the way around the Roman Empire. Something big was going to happen. Okay? Now, most of us who are Christians still kind of, we choose to avoid astrology. Yeah? Partly because of the old covenant teaching in Deuteronomy 17 and 18 about not worshipping the sun and the moon. That the interpretation of omens and divination was evil. But more importantly, because of course we consider true wisdom and guidance to come from God and his word. But 2,000 years ago, there was considerable importance placed upon omens and auspicious events and things that happened in the stars. In 44 BC, when Julius Caesar died, there happened, at the moment of his funeral pyre, to be a nova appear in the sky. It was believed by astronomers to have been the birth of a new star. But it happened at the moment of Julius Caesar's funeral pyre. And so people started to say, oh, this was the spirit of Julius Caesar going into the heavens and taking his place. And people started to look to the stars. What could these things mean? So you can imagine that when you had this story about Julius Caesar, people are going to start to kind of pay more attention to what might be happening in the skies. So in 11 BC, Halley's Comet appeared. And people have always, throughout history, if you remember the story about Harold and the Battle of Hastings, Halley's Comet has an appearance in the Bayeux Tapestry because it was considered to be auspicious, of ominous. In 7 BC, there were three separate conjunctions between Jupiter and Saturn in the region of Pisces. Okay, now I don't want to get all astrology on you, but apparently, Pisces was believed to represent the end of the old and the beginning of the new. Okay? Saturn, historically, in astrology, represented Israel. And Jupiter has always been the royal planet. So when the royal planet comes into conjunction with Israel's planet, in the area of the sky given over to the end of something old and the coming of something new, in a time where people look to the skies to see ominous events, what could this mean? There's other suggestions that in 7 BC, in August of 7 BC, Venus and Jupiter came into alignment. Of course, Venus represents love, Jupiter, royalty. So this, you know, and once again, what did this mean? All of these things would have been signs that people who spent their livelihood looking at the sky and interpreting these signs, these would have been things that people would have been looking at and getting excited about. And they would have in the back of their minds these words all around the known world that someone big was coming from Judea. Somebody who would be governor of the entire habitable earth was coming from the Middle East. And they would be thinking about these things. Between 5 and 2 BC, Sirius, the dog star, rose at the same time as the sun every morning on the first day of the month of Missouri, the Egyptian month of Missouri, for 3 years consecutively. Now, the Jewish month of Missouri actually means birth of a prince. And so they were just reading these signs and saying something big is going to happen. They would have been getting excited. Okay? They would have been excited enough that they would have deliberated over these things and they would have wanted to know what do these mean, and they would have set off on a long, long journey to a distant land to find a long foretold king who was about to be born. All the signs said so. All the prophecies said so. This was the event, the turning point of history. Imagine how they must have felt. Imagine the sense of awe, the sense of wonder, the sense of excitement, the sense of expectation. Imagine all these things you have seen over the last few years, all of the things you have heard, every auspicious event has pointed to this moment. Imagine how you feel that the coming of someone great, someone who prophecy and folklore and mythology will suggest to you will change the world. What do you do? Do you just go, record it in the annals of history and carry on watching the skies? Or do you pack your lunchbox? Do you hop on a camel and head towards the Middle East to find this person foretold? Do you try to get in on the event? Do you want to see what happens? Do you want to encounter this incredible person? Can you imagine the buzz of excitement as they drew closer to Jerusalem. That the child was to be royalty, you would of course go to the palace nearest where you believe this event will occur. And so, the maniacal King Herod hears of the coming of the true King of the Jews, and he is troubled. This is a man who, to protect his position, has murdered his wife and mother-in-law, and has had three of his sons assassinated. This is a deeply insecure individual who does not like the idea of there being another king. He is dangerous. The coming of Jesus threatens his position. You can, if you put yourself in his shoes, imagine how troubled he must have felt. And as such, it's not surprising that we read that he was disturbed. The bit that troubles me, the bit that stood out for me, is that we don't just read Herod was disturbed. We read, and Herod was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem with him. Why would people who were under the heel of the Roman Empire, ruled over by a half-Jew who was totally paranoid and totally a puppet of the system, why would they feel disturbed at the possibility of the coming of the Redeemer, the one understood through prophecy to be the one who would lead them all to freedom, believed then by everybody, of course, to be freedom from Rome and all other empires? Now, I believe there are two possible causes for all Jerusalem to be disturbed. There would be those, of course, who feared what Herod might do. If you lived under the governance of a mad king, you could justifiably worry what this kind of news might cause him to do. And we know, of course, that actually that would have been the right sense of concern to have, because we know that he decreed that every boy child in the vicinity of Bethlehem should be murdered, every boy child under the age of two in the vicinity of Bethlehem should be murdered. That's not the actions of a sane man. But there's another cause for the disturbance in Jerusalem. You see, when you speak of all Jerusalem, people tend not to think, if you were to speak of all Panath, you wouldn't think necessarily of everybody that you meet in the street. You would think of the movers and shakers. You would think of the upper levels of society, the ones that did stuff. So if you think of all Jerusalem in this way, then what you have is you have the chief priests and the teachers of the law who knew these prophecies, who knew what to expect, who understood what God had promised. It was these chief priests and teachers who would have made a living out of instruction on the subject, who held status in Jewish society, who would have been, should have been, excited, who should have been full of expectation at the coming of the Messiah. They should have been as excited as the Magi. And yet, when the Magi call, instead of getting excited, instead of dropping everything and going, because this must be the one that all the prophecies point to, they sidle up to Herod and they whisper in his ear, well, it's supposed to be Bethlehem. Now here's the final thing you need to know historically this morning. When the Jews traveled to Jerusalem three times a year for the big feasts, they went, one of the reasons for going would be to sacrifice to Yahweh God. Now, it was difficult enough to travel by foot, on foot, from the far-flung reaches of the Jewish lands, the then kingdom. It would have been difficult enough to travel on foot to get to Jerusalem anyway. It would have been even more difficult if you had to bring your own unblemished lamb with you. Okay? You can try and walk them on a lead. House training sheep ain't easy. So what tended to happen was people would set off, they would get to Jerusalem, and they would buy their sheep, their lamb, for sacrifice there. And as a consequence, when you have got the entire Jewish nation trekking across the land to Jerusalem for three major feasts a year, buying unblemished lambs in order to sacrifice them in Jerusalem, you have a sheep business. You need to breed sheep in order to sell sheep, in order to sacrifice sheep. And so 5 miles outside of Jerusalem is a village called Bethlehem, a place known as the Town of David. This was the center of sheep commerce. Any sheep, or most sheep, sacrificed in Jerusalem would have been born in Bethlehem, would have been tended by the shepherds on the hillsides of Bethlehem. When the sheep, because of the requirement for the sheep to be unblemished, it was an important job to be a shepherd in Bethlehem. They looked after these lambs. They ensured that they remained unblemished and healthy. It was these shepherds in Bethlehem who were told of the coming of someone great by heaven itself. It was these shepherds who attended the birth of the most important sacrificial lamb to ever leave Bethlehem and ensured that he was without blemish. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just, don't you feel a buzz of excitement start? Yeah? This was a lamb who would grow up and would one day be a sacrifice at the Passover in Jerusalem. And yet he would also be somebody who, as the shepherd of his people and through the actions of his sacrifice, would be able to present every one of his followers as unblemished to his Father. This was the king foretold by every bit of prophecy and every thing that happened in the skies for the 40 years previous. In this passage, we have 4 kinds of people. There's the Magi, practitioners in all the things the Bible condemns. All the dabbling in the occult. Stargazers and magicians, people these days we would write off as cranks, New Agers, phonies, dabbling in the dark arts and dangerous. We would probably call these people furthest from God. These are people who attend New Age fairs, who talk of healing crystals, who know there are spiritual powers, but don't know the perfect God who is ruler over all of them. Then there's a mad king. Insecure, power hungry, prepared to do anything at all to protect his position, with no interest in God or his kingdom, only the protection of his own little corner. These days, there are many kings, just like Herod. Many who gain some power and, in an effort to consolidate it, will do anything, whether it's ethical, moral, legal, or otherwise. It's, of course, our biblical imperative to pray for those in authority over us. But that doesn't mean we seek their prosperity necessarily. We pray for God to shine his light on them, that their actions will be shown up, that their good actions will be shown to be good and their evil actions will be shown to be evil, that the world can respond in full knowledge of what these rulers' true motives are. We are to pray that they are brought in line with God's will. That God's kingdom will come with or without the endeavors of these kings. Then there are those who have been waiting their whole lives, living their whole lives as acts of service to God, gradually becoming more and more comfortable in their lifestyle, less and less convinced maybe that the Messiah really is coming. More and more wealthy in the service and company of mad King Herod, lining their own pockets, developing their own little power base in the process, and doing it all in the name of God. Sadly, tragically, these are the people to whom the law had been entrusted. People who had the most extensive head knowledge of God and of God's plans, but they were the ones who demonstrated the greatest lack of heart passion in meeting him. In fact, worse than that, they were disturbed at the thought that he might have come, because their own little power base, their safe, comfortable lives were possibly going to change. A moment of candid confession. I can remember in my teens, when I was a very early Christian, one of the conversations that used to happen fairly regularly in the youth groups that I was part of would be about the second coming of Christ, the rapture. And the thing that seemed to bubble to the top most often was we all, every one of us, hoped we'd be married before it happened. Because in honesty, none of us wanted to die a virgin. Having encountered Christ through spiritual eyes in my life in between those years and now, it is ludicrously bizarre that we would put anything, physical or otherwise, before meeting and encountering the risen Christ. I just realized how shallow and naive as a teenager I was, and why would we want to delay the coming of Christ for any reason at all? I use that as an example of just how silly and shallow it can be. But we've all got things in our lives that actually, you know, we've got fears or desires or aspirations or concerns that, if we're honest, we kind of don't want God to happen just yet, do we? We kind of put those things before our wholehearted devotion and dedication to Christ. And you know what? In many respects, it's human nature, and that's what we do. It's human nature to want to feel better, to feather our own nest, to make life more bearable while we wait. We live in a world where we plan for our retirement, where we buy our houses, where we put down roots, and actually it's natural, and in and of itself there is nothing wrong with that at all. When we allow our roots to sink so deep, it's when we allow our knowledge of Jesus to reside only in our heads that we need to rethink our lives. We need each one of us to look into our hearts and to search for passion. We must not allow ourselves to settle as the chief priests and the teachers of the law did for head knowledge over heart passion. It was the head knowledge of the chief priests who led them to moving in the inner circles of the king in privileged positions to be consulted. It was a lack of heart passion that caused them to stay with the king when they heard that the Messiah had come. It was a lack of heart passion that meant, instead of being interested to find out more, excited to find out more, they were disturbed along with the king. I've been really excited in the last few months to see people becoming passionate in this church. I have seen the prayer meeting grow, not necessarily numerically, but spiritually, with real passion, with real moves of the Holy Spirit. I've seen people engage passionately with the idea of meditation, with discipleship. I've seen people starting to bubble with excitement at what we might be doing over the road with Blades. I'm seeing excitement. I want people to be encouraged. I want them to be encouraged that God is there for them, encouraged that God is passionate for them. And encourage them that the Holy Spirit is waiting to fan into flame their passion. We've just got to want it. We've just got to seek it. We've just got to be willing to not be comfortable where we are, but to step out, to be excited at the possibilities of what God can yet do. And then there's the fourth type of person. There's the shepherd and the sacrifice, all in one. Prophesied about for centuries, long awaited, foretold in the words of contemporary society as well as scripture, told about in the stars. The one who pays the price for all our selfishness and instead presents us unblemished before his Father in heaven. Who is through Jesus' sacrifice our Father in heaven, who loves us and wants relationship with us and who is passionate about us. This is the God who will judge the Herods of this world harshly. This is the Savior who was most critical of the chief priests and the teachers because they had lost their passion and instead they used their head knowledge to be a burden to the people. And this is the bright morning star of heaven that's spoken of in Revelation, who wise men still follow today. It doesn't matter what brings that person to Christ. It doesn't matter whether they're New Age, crystal-gazing, hand-holding, chanting flower people. It doesn't matter whether they are the most deeply scarred, deeply hurt, deeply messed up individuals. It doesn't matter whether they are the most self-righteous, arrogant individuals. And I can speak with authority from that one. It doesn't matter. Because Christ is still passionate for that person and wants them to be passionate for him. It doesn't matter what brings that person to Christ. It's the passion in meeting Christ that God loves. It isn't how well we can argue theologically. It doesn't matter how well we can defend certain doctrines or even how well we can serve God's people through the things that we know are right. For God, it's all about the passion in our hearts. It's all about the passion that can cause a person to travel across the world in order to encounter the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let us today pray for passion. Let us today pray that God will fan into flame a passion in our hearts that will just burn for him. And it will be then that we will see the kingdom of God come in ways you could not have imagined. Amen. God of wind and fire, as your Spirit was poured out on the first disciples, by your love rest upon us as upon all your church. Enlarge our dreams, enthuse our minds, inspire our faith, empower our resolve, and increase our passion, that growing in the likeness of Christ, we may be unafraid to live this day to your praise and glory. Let us close by saying together the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.